Our scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament. We turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. Quite obviously, this is a transition. Deuteronomy 34 records the death of Moses, the man of God, the servant of the Lord, and now we are entering a whole, not just a new chapter, but a whole new era in God's redemptive work. Reading from the word of the Lord, Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, or do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This truly is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep this passage open together as we look at it this morning, congregation. Dear people of God, the book of Joshua gets a very negative rating in today's society. And the reason for that is fairly obvious, because they say, you know, this book reveals a God who orders the extermination of Canaanites. Clearly, God is guilty of genocide. And in this world today, many, many people are very sensitive about the whole question of genocide. In today's society, the global village is the more preferred model. Can't we all just get along? And in the Chicago area, I see cars with the bumper sticker, coexist. Coexist. Using the symbols of different religions to help spell out that word. Coexist. Can't we just all get along? But God's people always read the Word of God in context, don't you? Don't we? What is the context? The context is that God has now brought his people to the very entrance of the promised land. And by the way, who owns this promised land? It's Yahweh's. It's the Lord's land. And as the owner and proprietor of the land, he has every right to have living there the people that he chooses. And he has chosen Israel to be his people. And the Canaanites are not just nice, lovely, good people. Archaeologists have discovered that their religious practices, their sexual practices, were so perverse that it was almost an act of mercy that Israel removed them. And not to dwell on this point long, if you read Joshua 2, if you read Joshua 2, you will learn that the very first thing that the Lord conquered was not the city of Jericho. The first thing that he conquered was the heart of a Canaanite prostitute. He saves her. That's the first thing that he conquers. So don't say that God is just a careless, bloodthirsty God who has no concern for people. We read the book of Joshua in its context, and this is a very specific context in the whole flow of redemptive history. This is not a book where you read and just say, well, go and do the likewise. No, you read it in its context. Joshua 1 is a great transition. God has delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt. God has borne with his people for 4 decades as they go through the wilderness wanderings, and now he has brought them up to the Jordan River, the front door, you might say. Moses has led them, but Moses is dead. You know the story. Moses is commanded to talk to the rock. They were thirsty. They wanted water. God says, talk to that rock, and water will flow. But Moses is so angry, he takes his staff and he smites the rock. And God says, you didn't believe me, did you? I will allow you to see the promised land, but you will not enter it. Moses dies, as it were, at the front door. He sees the land, but he is not permitted to enter it. And so now we come to Joshua 1, a great transition. A beginning of a new chapter, a new book, a new period in God's great plan to conquer this world for himself. Yeah, that's really the goal, conquering the whole world. And we're at this point in that whole process of conquering the world. But first things first. First things first. Moses is dead, and Joshua now is called upon to walk in his sandals, to fill his sandals, and to lead the people into the land and in the conquest of the land of Canaan. And so I want us to focus upon God's word this morning from Joshua 1 under the theme, the Lord prepares Joshua for conquest leadership. The Lord prepares Joshua for conquest leadership. We're going to see first the chain of leadership, or we might say in our modern language, the chain of command. Secondly, the equipment for leadership. And then finally, the call that God gives to Joshua to lead with no fear. You probably notice again and again that refrain. Don't be afraid, be courageous. I will never leave you or forsake you. First then, the chain of leadership, or the chain of command. The new leader is Joshua. Perhaps in other Bible studies you have learned that his name is very significant. It means Yahweh wins. Yahweh saves. Yahweh has the victory. If anyone were to ask Israelites, well, who's your leader? They would say the name Joshua. The Lord wins. The Lord is victorious. Beautiful name. Very beautiful name. And he is the leader of the people of Israel. And Israel is viewed in this chapter as a fighting force. It is viewed as an armed force. And any armed force needs to have an adequate chain of command. Think of the United States. By constitutional dictate, Joe Biden is the commander-in-chief. Underneath him, you have the Joint Chiefs of Staff, underneath them, the leaders, the generals, whatever, of the various branches of service, and then on and on down to the privates. Okay, every armed force needs an adequate chain of command. And then you see that the Lord will speak to Joshua, and then in verse 10, Joshua turns around and then he speaks to the officers of the people. Go through the camp, prepare the camp, because in 3 days we start to move. And then in verse 16, the officers answer back. Be strong and courageous. We will obey you. We will follow you. Now, by the way, if you read the rest of this book, that chain of command is violated in chapter 9. Because the Gibeonites, fearing extermination, they come and they lie to Israel. We are from a far country. Notice how bad our clothes are, moldy our bread. So let's make covenant together. And Israel does. But if you read chapter 9, Joshua does not consult Yahweh. As an officer, he just goes off on his own. He doesn't consult the commander-in-chief, who is the Lord. Well, that's another story. That's another sermon. Anyway, the church today is also God's spiritual fighting force. And we also are under a chain of command. Who is the head of the church? No bishop, no archbishop. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the supreme commander. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Hebrews tells us that he is there seated, waiting for his enemies to become the footstool of his feet. But underneath Christ, for the government of the church, he has placed pastors and elders and deacons. He's put these office bearers there under his word, but they are not the rulers or the owners of the church. They are provided to teach, to rule, to make sure that all things are managed and done in good and decent order. And therefore, the offices of the church are what we call ministerial. Not magisterial, but ministerial. Now, if you remember your high school Latin, the word mini means little, less. The minister is the one who does the lesser things. The minister is the servant. The only magistrate in the church is Christ. It's Christ. And therefore, these office bearers care for us. And we, in turn, submit to their good rule and proper biblical teaching. They are here not to dominate in any selfish or cruel way, but to do the lesser things, because it is Christ who does the greater things. Ministers are servants. Think of how Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, ends in chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then the book of Hebrews goes on in verse 17 to say, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Joshua 1, therefore, reveals that there is a chain of leadership. Yahweh is the supreme commander. Joshua must follow his orders. But secondly, notice the equipment for leadership, or we might say the weaponry. I can well imagine, and I suppose the history books will tell us this, I can well imagine that when the Allied forces were planning and preparing Operation Overlord, the invasion of Europe at Normandy, June 6, 1944, that there was an enormous amount of planning that went into that. Eisenhower and the other leaders, British, Canadian, Free French, Polish, what have you. How many soldiers do we need? What would be the best beach to land at? How many boats and ships do we need? How many planes need to be in place? They needed to consult weathermen meteorologists had to be used for, okay, this is what the weather is going to be, we think, we hope. A lot of planning and organization has had to go into that massive operation. You don't want to mess that up. Something that was that significant to break the yoke of the Nazis. Obviously, the Nazis were not going to welcome these invaders on the beach. They're not going to invite them over for a spot of tea. No, you got to hit them hard and hit them right. Well, in Joshua 1, what does God advise him? Is he going to have Joshua put the Israelite soldiers through a test? Something like what Gideon did. Where Gideon starts out with thousands of soldiers. And by the end of the whole process, he's down to 300 men. How many weapons does Joshua need for the invasion of Canaan? How many soldiers? God's directions to Joshua sound very, very strange to our ears. You notice that? Because in verses 7 and following, the Lord tells Joshua to be very careful to obey everything in Mosaic law, to turn neither to the right nor the left. Obedience. Okay. Obviously, in any army, officers must obey their commanding, soldiers must obey their commanding officers. But there's more. Verse 8. Joshua should speak this law and meditate on it day and night. Day and night, day and night. That means all the time, right? Day and night. Think deeply about it. Meditate on it. Talk about it. Do it. Do you think that this will impress Canaanites and their armies? Well, what about the numbers? Okay, what are the numbers that are needed for conquering Canaan? Verses 6 through 8 mention only Joshua. Let that sink in. It is as if the entire conquest rests on one man, Joshua. You, Joshua, will cause this people to receive the land. Be strong and courageous, for then you will have success. It's all going to rest, it seems, upon this one man, Joshua, the successor of Moses. You get the picture? One man, Joshua, is called by Yahweh, by the Lord, to take his word, to embrace it fully, know it, think about it, do it. And then he will have success. Does this sound like a joke? What is the man Joshua to do with this? I'm supposed to go into battle armed only with a Bible? The words in Joshua 1 that describe the battle plan, the equipment for leadership, sound a lot like what we sang in Psalm 1, doesn't it? Remember Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who does not in any way affiliate with the wicked, but rather his delight is where? In the law of Yahweh, in the law of the Lord. On it he meditates day and night, all the time. And when he does that, he becomes successful, right? Because he's like a tree deeply planted and by a stream that never goes dry. And therefore, he always has ripe fruit. His leaves do not wither. In short, in everything that he does, he prospers. That's Psalm 1. I wonder if the writer, the inspired writer of Psalm 1, was thinking about what God said to Moses, or to Joshua rather, as recorded in Joshua 1. You know, it's interesting that Joshua 1 sets the tone, therefore, for the whole book of Joshua. And Psalm 1 sets the tone for the entire 150 Psalms. When you enter that cathedral of the Psalter, you're first met with a psalm that describes not your best church member. Oh, he studies the Bible all the time. She is such a great prayer warrior. She's always thinking about the things of the Lord. Day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night. The church has always understood that Psalm 1 is ultimately fulfilled not by your best church member. It's fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus Christ is the man who never enters into fellowship with the wicked, but his focus is on the Word of God. And in that Word, he prospers. Joshua 1. The man is blessed and successful who delights in all that God has revealed in his Word. He loves God's Word, all of it, all the time. He delights in it. It's not a chore for him. Not a chore. It is hard to believe that Joshua's first, his first instructions, talks nothing about spears or swords. It talks nothing about numbers of soldiers. His first focus equipment must be on the word of the Lord. And what happens if Joshua is successful in that? Well, then the text tells us that the people of God, then they will take possession of the land. It all rests on one man, but if he's successful, they all take possession of the land. Look at verses 13 through 15. Those 2.5 tribes that got land east of the Jordan are to still join in the conquest of the land. They go over with the other Israelites, armed and ready for battle. And once they take the land, they can go back home. That's a promise. But in conquering the land, they will acquire, see that word? Rest. They will enter rest. Now let's understand that word for a few moments. We're not talking about rest in the sense of a rest home, a retirement village. That's not what the word means. It has the idea of being settled in a place securely, so that all of your activities are engaged in with peace, shalom, prosperity. We're not talking about sitting on the porch in a rocking chair, drinking cold lemonade and watching, you know, clusters of flies or the crops ripening in the field. That's not what we're talking about here. Rest is settlement with security in the land. You know, we started out the worship service by referring to Psalm 95. Come, let us worship and bow down. But we ended the call to worship in verse 7. But let's listen to the rest of the psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on this day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter, what? My rest. They won't enter the land. They will not enter my rest. The church is told today to listen to the word of God. Otherwise, we will die. We will die like so many Israelites died in the wilderness. Rest in the promised lands means living, working, playing, enjoying the rich shalom and the peace that God gives to his people in Jesus Christ our Lord. Finally, there is this call for leadership with no fear. You heard that, didn't you? To Joshua, the officers back to Joshua, don't be afraid, be courageous, be strong. What a great future lies before Joshua and the people of God, before the church. What a great future. And yet what a strange kind of preparation. You know, if I was told, let's go into battle with a Bible, I think I might be afraid. That's it. Nothing else. Well, brothers and sisters, the power of the Word of God is the power that is brought to bear by the Holy Spirit. You know, it is said that during World War II, I believe it was, that Joseph Stalin, the butcher who led the Soviet Union for so many years, and he was a butcher. He did something that upset the Pope in Rome, and some of Stalin's advisors said to him, you have upset the Pope. He's angry with what you did. And Stalin's cold response is, how many divisions does he have? In other words, I only respect brute force. Well, where is Stalin today? He's dead. He's gone. Communism has collapsed. People keep trying to revive it. Venezuela, Cuba, North Korea. But all man-made systems that repudiate the word of God are bound to fail. If not tomorrow, they will fail. They will fail. How many divisions does he have? Well, when communism fell, the church was still there in the Soviet Union, even though they tried their best to crush the people of God, to crush our brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is greater than the Canaanites. He's greater than Joseph Stalin. He's greater than anything, any power on this earth. And this Joshua is, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you read this story, it should make greater sense to us when you see it from the perspective of the New Testament. The name Jesus means the Lord wins. The Lord gives deliverance. The Lord is victorious. Matthew 1, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. This chapter really, therefore, is looking forward to something that is so clear to us in the from the perspective of the New Testament gospel. Remember this. Jesus is standing next to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate represented the power of the Roman Empire. The crowds don't want Jesus as their king. They say, we would rather have Caesar. I mean, they're lying, but they just want to get rid of Jesus. And so Pilate asks Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus basically says, yes, I am a king, but not in the categories you think of. My kingdom is not of this world. It's in this world, but it's not of this world. And therefore, if it were of this world, my followers would fight. Now, Pilate doesn't feel threatened by that, but of course, the gospel would undo and would replace, the church would replace Rome. Even earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter sees Jesus being arrested, he draws his sword. And he wasn't interested in a sword fight. He was trying to decapitate the servant of the high priest. The man ducked and gets his ear cut off. And what does Jesus say? Go for it, Peter. Try again. Swing again. He says, put your sword away. Put your sword away. Because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. My kingdom isn't effectively brought into this world through the power of physical swords. Put your sword away. And the fight is only won by spiritual equipment provided by Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul goes on to speak of that, doesn't he? In Ephesians 6. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, principalities of the air. You know, down in Chicago, it's a mess. You hear the saying, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, I would say, why do you need to fight at all? But in Chicago, you bring guns to gunfights. But you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You're out-weaponed. If our battle is spiritual, physical weapons will not work. Gimmicks don't work. Electing the right officials is not the way it works. The church is engaged in spiritual warfare. And therefore, this is what you need. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, readiness for the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. That's what we need. And all of this is given to us in the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross to remove our guilt, and he gives to us his righteousness. He conquered death for us. That was an enemy, but he conquered it. He poured out his Spirit so that Holy Spirit might take the things of Christ and then apply them in measure to each of our lives. And then we can have faith. Faith in the Word of God, saving faith. Faith that allows us to face our enemies without fear. I mean, when Christians are thrown to the lions, that's fearful on the one hand, but faith allows them to see beyond the Colosseum, to see beyond the lions, to see that the kingdom of God will never pass away and that they are citizens of the kingdom of God. We lay hold of the truth that even though we battle against sin, and we still battle with consciences that wrestle with sinful natures, nevertheless, beautiful word, nevertheless, we have received Christ's righteousness as our very own. Therefore, we read, we study the Word of God, and that takes time. It takes effort. It takes time and effort, but the results, the fruit is beautiful. Absolutely wonderful. There's no need for us to resort to gimmicks. No gimmicks. No human power. No tricks. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and he will lead his church to final victory. What kind of war is this described in Joshua 1? It is like nothing that has ever been conducted in the history of the world. But as we stand in Christ, as members of a kingdom that is not of this world, we start to see that's the way it works. Christ is our leader, and because he has succeeded, we will inherit the land, the new heavens and the new earth. This Joshua died. Go to the last chapter. He died. Jesus Christ is not dead, never to die again. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, let me just put before you some questions that might challenge us, I hope. Can we submit to the Lord's word in humility, seeking his face, reminding ourselves that it is not our wisdom, not our strength, not our cleverness that wins the day? Secondly, what kind of confidence do you have personally in Jesus Christ as our only leader? Do we really believe that in obedience to him, that he is with us? Third, how are you arming yourself with a greater knowledge of God's word? Fourth, Joshua is told to do what God's word says. Think of God's people in this area and beyond. And think also of the principles that are embedded in God's word. How can they be applied to show the world that Christianity is true and that it works, if I may use a pragmatic term? Applying God's word in family living, rebuilding the family, educational priorities, business practices, political life. Now, that's a tall order. I know that. But who's greater, God or the Canaanites? Is Jesus finally Emmanuel? That name given to him in Matthew 1, God is with us. Joshua 1, therefore, is a glorious introduction to what God is doing for us through his chosen servant, ultimately through Jesus. Moses is dead. Joshua would die, but Jesus lives forever. Jesus said in John 16, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have opposition. You will face persecution, but be of good cheer. Take heart. I have overcome the world. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, open our eyes to see the truths of all of Scripture, that you have appointed a man who not only died for us and in our place, but also is alive, conquering and still to conquer, the one who goes forth and through the Word and the Spirit, as that is